Good morning, those who are visiting. Welcome. My experience over the years of visiting other churches, when I'm traveling or for whatever reason, there's always a reason why the Lord brings me to that church, you know, just to learn something. There's something good. So I trust that will be true for you, whether you're visiting, whether you're looking for a church, or whether you are just passing through. You're so welcome today. Just to help you understand how we roll a little bit during the message time, it's often quite interactive. And it's my custom, because I'm often involved in worship, just to take a while to change gear and be ready to preach. And so my excuse is that for getting you guys to do some work. So I'm going to invite you to get with the person next to you and answer this worthy question. What did you last learn from the study of Jesus? If you're clever, you'll kind of think about the question and take charge of the definition, and then you'll debate. You've got a couple of minutes anyway to go there. Okay. Thank you, LifePoint. Thank you, LifePoint. Steady. You want to talk? Come to the hui. All right, let's be quiet. Well, I've got you stirred up now, honestly. Actually, this is a provocative question. I'll tell you why. Most of us don't spend nearly enough time studying Jesus. Isn't that true? We don't. All right, we got our favorite podcasts. We have our, if you're a Bible reader, you've got our favorite commentators, haven't we? We love narrative, we love Old Testament, we love prophets, we do love Song of Songs, and yes, we do love Ecclesiastes, and you know. And we know the Gospels are important, and it's really good to be there, and it's good to, you know, hear the words of Jesus. Maybe they'll be printed in red when we read them. We know that, but we don't spend nearly enough time there. Jesus is the revelation of God. You've seen me, says Jesus, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. You want to know God? Jesus. Ta-da. So it's so good to be returning to our longest running series. In the Gospel of Luke. Yes. You know, it was one of our elders, you rely on elders to speak the truth in love. And it was Michael who said to me, Matthew, you know, you repeatedly get up and you say, in LifePoint we've been running this long series in the Gospel of Luke. Yada, yada, yada. And he says, actually, when was the last time you spoke from the Gospel of Luke? And it was 3 years ago. Three years ago. Yeah, we've been doing series after series after series, and it's been fun. But I have felt myself, and like Easter's been good for this, it always is, right? Lent, the preparation for Easter, and then over Easter, you're drawn to Jesus. It really is all about our Lord in every way. And it feels very joyous to me to be heading back into Luke, and we'll be there a while. I think along the way in doing the series, I might be making some comments on what it means to read the scriptures, because that was our last series, Scroll Up, remember? That was all about, what does it mean to read the scriptures? Why are the scriptures actually important in the 21st century, and how do we understand, how do we approach the scriptures in a way that makes sense to us and will form us and grow us? In a series like that, I got to the end and I thought, well, that's not finished, but I don't want to stay there. I want to go back into the heartland of the scriptures, the Gospel of Luke. And we can talk a little bit more about what it means to read while we're there. Maybe today, maybe more next week. We'll see. Today is a very sobering topic, actually. And I have a sense coming into this that God will speak quite deeply and in quite a challenging way to a number of us here because of our theme. So I want to ask the Lord's safeguarding of our time together before we go further. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. I say, Lord, that you are safe for all your glory and majesty. You are safe for us. And your coming is always with grace and truth from the Father. And these two things come together in you so that the hard word, Lord, is also a word of empowerment and life. And a soft word always has an edge too to call us further into you. We pray, please be free, Jesus, to walk among us and to speak the word that each heart here needs to hear. Thank you, Lord. Please do that. So, Holy Spirit, safeguard the room and the time. Make it possible for us to hear what you're saying today, please. Amen. Now, some of you will get this immediately. Those are the ones I want you to stay silent. The rest of us, who is this person? Who is this person? To record the moment, LifePoint is silent. This is actually amazing. Feral! You don't know? Oh, this is another LifePoint moment. This is Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. Yes, now we're all knowing, you see. She has aged. She's famous for what? What is she famous for? On Death and Dying, published a year after I was born. I'm not telling you the date. And death became suddenly something you could talk about in light of this book, On Death and Dying. She is famous probably most of all for talking about a stages of grief thing. How many stages did she come up with?
Five.
That's right. What are those five stages?
Grief, anger, denial.
What, number one?
Denial.
This isn't happening. It isn't happening. It's not true. It's not happening. Number two?
Anger.
Blame, blame, blame. Who is it? It's my fault. It's your fault. It's the fault of God. Number three?
Bargaining.
Yes. Now, what if I just were a better person? What if I just loved more? What if I could, what can I do? Number four. Because the bargaining doesn't work, right? So where do you go?
Depression.
Okay, stage four, depression, says Liz Kubler-Ross. We sink into depression, and eventually, though, if this process has been healthy, we come to stage five, which is?
Acceptance,
right? Peace. It's actually a really good model. And like any model, I mean, at the time, this was the late 60s. Oops, I've told you how old I am now. Turning 53, 16 June. Anyway. At that time, it was a good thing. You know, you could still put out there models that were linear, step by step by step. But of course, life isn't lived in a linear fashion. No process, no human process is like that. So actually, you dive into and out of these different stages. You might come round and round the same sequence over and over again until eventually you emerge, you know. All due caveats. There's lots to be learned about grief. But what can we learn from Jesus about grief is my question. You see, this is the wonder of Jesus, is that Jesus is not only 100% divine, he is also 100% human. And so he has the same emotional states as us. He is tempted into the same pathways as us. He has to go through the same processes as we do. Isn't that wonderful? You can come close to Jesus because Jesus gets you. Oh. What did I say, Lord? Oh, dear. He gets you, right? Well, I'm going to try and slot that in. Okay. So you can come close. So what do we learn from Jesus about grief? I'm going to take you into the next bit of Luke. It took me a while to find out where we were up to, but here we are. And it's preceded by that note about rocks crying out. Wasn't it great that we sang that song, you see? Because it's been the triumphal entry. Jesus rides in on a donkey for all sorts of reasons. And as he approaches the city, the Pharisees, they get tired of all this. They say, come on, tell your disciples to shut up. And he says, well, you know, even if they did, the rocks would cry out. The rocks will cry out. As we'll see, he speaks even truer than we realize in that phrase. And just after that, then, we are told in Luke that he approaches Jerusalem. And what happens is that Jesus enters into grief, which is my theme today, as he approached Jerusalem. And he saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over the city. And he said, if even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace. If you'd only known. It's what we call a counterfactual. If only, but oh, no way is this true. You did not know. You did not know. You have not known. And so Jesus takes on, at this moment, not the only moment. We love these moments where Jesus takes on grief. Jesus weeping outside the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus weeping here over a city. And as we study what happens with Jesus, what he says and what he does, I hope that we may learn some things about grief that may be helpful for you, whether you are in a process of grief or whether you are trying to, with all your heart and strength, trying to head away from one, or whether, in fact, as I believe some here are called, whether you are, in fact, being called into a grieving over what is happening in our world, or perhaps what is happening more locally to you in the neighborhood, in the city, in your family. Perhaps that is the call. So we'll learn from Jesus. But I want to kind of bring another figure alongside to help us, because there are similarities and differences that I think will help us understand grief. Here's Nehemiah, also a famous griever. Nehemiah chapter 1. So the backstory here, Nehemiah is in the city of Susa. He is a cupbearer. He is a person who has risen very far in a secular society. He's just next to the king. And the cupbearer's job, of course, is to drink the wine first. And if he falls over, then the king won't die, you see. So it's an incredibly trusted role. He greets somebody who has come from Jerusalem, which he knows is now some years after the exile. He knows that there are some Jews living there still that managed to avoid captivity. But he doesn't know the state of the city. He doesn't know what's going on. And so he inquires. He actually tries to find out, what is happening to my hometown? And the news is not good. The people are in disarray. The city is in ruins. The walls are broken down. Fire has destroyed the gates. And Nehemiah's first response is to mourn, is to grieve. The temptation, faced with news so tragic of the homeland, for what, after all, will cheer in exile more than the thought that the homeland is at least still there to be returned to one day, if not by me, then by those who follow, but to discover the places in ruins. So the temptation would be heavy on Nehemiah just to write it off, to walk away, to be daunted by grief. Instead, he enters into it. He sits down. This man who is constantly in movement for the sake of his king, his employer, now sits. He sits down and he weeps. He applies for sick leave. You don't do that when you're cupbearer to the king, but he does it. Sorry, king, not coming into work today. Grieving to do. And he takes on this place of grief, this work of grief. He sits and he weeps and he mourns for days and he fasts and he prays. And I want you to notice what happens in his praying. He fasts and he prays before the God of heaven and he says, "Oh Lord, God of heaven, you know, incline your ear, incline your gaze and your ear to me in my prayers. Hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I am confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both I and my family have sinned." Nehemiah is a righteous man. We learn this. In fact, he's quite a legend. We learn this in the book to which his name is attached. But here he is, a movement has taken place in his heart. This is the first gift of grief. It is to turn the one for whom you grieve into a person. This is what we see in Jesus. Jesus personifies cities. Jesus, again, could be tempted. This is the city, after all, that will kill him. That will kill him. He knows it. He's been announcing it. These people who have been hailing him, they will turn on him, and he knows it. Oh, the temptation, having seen the city for what it was, would be to walk away. Ah, the judgment fall. But instead what happens? He refuses to they them, to them them, to he, she, or it them. Third person becomes second person. A city becomes thou. A city becomes you. Jesus, in his grief, and grief does this, godly grief will do this. It will build a bridge between you and that for which you grieve. It will turn the object of your grief into a subject, into something that comes close to you. A city can become a person. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Imagine what it would be for us to grieve over Wellington. Oh, Wellington. And
Oh, we talk a lot of they, them, he, she, and it, us and them in this city. It's a city that has loved to fracture and cast its citizens about and to refuse them bridges built between. But you see, the work of grief will build a bridge in the Lord. The city will become you. Oh, Wellington. Oh, Parliament. Oh, Jacinda. Things become people. Cities become people. People become people in grief. And the second movement, really, we see in this with Nehemiah, because he stands with. He stands with the exiles. See, Nehemiah is a righteous man. He and his family, yes, they've sinned, but they're walking in the Lord. He knows it, and he is confident in it too, in the mantle given him by God. But he chooses to stand in his confession alongside. He brings his whole family alongside those over whom he grieves. You see, he is moving here. So in Jesus we see that it, that they, that them become you. And in Nehemiah we see that he stands with those he grieves for. He crosses the bridge. This is the nature of good grief, is that it builds a bridge over which we may cross to behold the other and to stand with them in their brokenness and to say, it's also mine. Grief in that sense wakes compassion in us. It wakes love. The first gift of grief is thou. It is to make it possible to love that which in our grief we have become angry over. The one who has failed us, maybe. The one who has left us, maybe. The one of whom we have been bereaved. Our anger rages. But in God's good grace, grief becomes a bridge builder. And they become you. Not them and they to be dispensed with, but you. Second gift. Jesus goes on. Now, oh, the things that would make for peace, they're hidden. They're hidden from your eyes. You cannot see them. The days will come upon you. Then it's not that they might come upon you if you repent. It's they will. Hear this. This is doom. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you. They will encircle you. They will hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you didn't recognize the time of God's visitation is coming to you and me. You didn't see it. It's too late. It's too late, Jerusalem. What he is foretelling here, what he is laying out, is the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70. It's coming. We often think that prophets, when they rise up, they give warnings, you see. They say, this is coming, but if you turn, the Lord will relent. Often that's true. But sometimes the prophets don't do that. They simply say, there's judgment. It's too late. It's too late for you now. There is no hope for you now. And this is that moment. Jerusalem, you are under judgment. It will come. Only the stones. The stones will cry out because that's all that will be left. They're the only ones who will cry out because the city will be laid waste. I want you to understand the kind of grief that the Lord is facing here. He's not looking at a situation in which there is any hope. Not on the face of it. What he sees front and center is doom. This is precious to me because I think we live in a world which is very much shadowed at the moment by dread. Dread lies over us. Fear of death lies very heavy upon our planet. And it's juiced by that virus. It's also juiced by talk of climatic and climactic change. Those who speak, and yes, there are debates raging, of course, but many do speak. Now, only of mitigation in the future. What they say, look, it's this: our doom is upon us as a planet. The seas will rise. The temperatures will go up. Catastrophes will become more numerous. It's no longer if. It's no longer if we act now, if we just, the bargaining is over, depression follows. The most we can do is mitigate and adapt And I think faced with that, ally that with generations that emerge from brokenness, from broken homes, Gen Xers who are parents without resilience. We were the generation without resilience. I believe that firmly. I'm a Gen Xer. We're always looking to escape, you see. And we bequeath to our children resourcefulness, but not resilience. So our young people, in the brokenness of society, they emerge into this place that does not appear to offer them hope, and dread lies upon them. Talk to any counselor. The books are full. The books are full. There's no room at the clinic, no room at the inn. And they're full of young people too. And we won't talk today of the rate of suicide in this country. Let it sit there though, right? Where does it come from? Dread. Suicide is, after all, it's a strategy for ending pain. A pain that has no other way of ending. A grief that has no hope of redemption. So it matters that Jesus is looking at doom. The temptation upon Jesus, 100% human, is this: to submit to dread, to cast away hope, to be galled by what he sees. As we see, it is not what happens. Nehemiah? We'll come to Nehemiah. Yeah. So the second gift of grief, it is a good gift. It's the gift of seeing things as they really are. When we fight against grief, when we resist grief, because grief feels like an invitation, a visitation of truth that we don't want. We don't want to own it. We want to deny it. We want to push it away with anger. We want to blame somebody else. We want to bargain with it. We want to hide from it in depression. We don't want to accept it, you see? But it feels like the truth. That's why it presses on us until finally it breaks in. So the second gift of grief, if you enter into it with Jesus, is this: it's knowledge. You can see things as they are. You can see the hardest things. You can face them down. You can say, yes, that is exactly how broken it is. That is exactly how ruinous it is. That is exactly where we are going. And you won't flinch. You won't draw back, because you have consented to the work of good grief in your life. First gift, vow. Intimacy and love with that over which you grieve. The second gift, because it is given to those who love. Philippians 1. I pray that your love would overflow with insight. I pray that as you love, you would come to know. And we don't know much in this world. It matters that we are known by God, but we don't know much, not even ourselves terribly well as Christians. But those who love, to them is given knowledge. The second gift of grief is knowledge given to the one who has discovered that what they grieve over is you. It's thou, and I stand with you, and I love you. And therefore I can see you, and I can name what I see. Jesus does. And so does Nehemiah, third gift coming up. What happens with Nehemiah? Well, he goes on in his prayer, and at the end of it he says this: Lord, give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And he notes, at the time I was cupbearer to the king. When wine was served him, I carried the wine and I gave it to the king after first trying it, you see. Now, says Nehemiah, I'd never been sad in his presence. Here's what you need to understand about this note of sadness. What Nehemiah is saying is, he's not just a, by the way, I'm a happy guy. The king knows me as a happy, buoyant, joyous fella. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is, I took a massive risk. You do not appear sad in the presence of the king. You're not meant to. You are inconsequential. Doesn't matter who you are. If you're not the king, you have no consequence in this society. Your business is, it doesn't matter whether you are joyous or whether you are sad, but you better not impinge upon the king's state of mind in any way. And if you are going to impinge upon the king's state of mind, better be buoyant. Don't be sad. It's liable to get your head chopped off. Nehemiah is taking a huge risk by being sad, by taking his grief into the presence of the king. But he'll take that risk because I think he understands in this grieving that something is opening up for him, a way, a path toward redemption. And this is the third gift, as we'll see. When Jesus His eyes still filled with tears, maybe. He enters the gates of the city. Where does he go? Famously, he goes to the temple. And the note here is very brief in Luke. It's much more elaborated in other Gospels. But here in Luke, it's pretty simple. Jesus enters the temple courts, the court of the Gentiles, where, of course, there is a trade in play. You need animals to sacrifice. You better buy them. Come with your coins. We'll sell you an animal. Bit of interest. Right? Bit of profit. Jesus enters the temple courts and he starts driving out those who are selling. He says, and he quotes two prophets. He's very much in prophetic mode. He quotes Isaiah. It's gorgeous. Verse in Isaiah, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. For all the nations. It'll be a house of prayer. But you have made it, and now he turns to Jeremiah, you've made it a den of robbers, of thieves. You have sullied the temple. Jesus, what is Jesus doing here? You know, we hear in different Gospels different things around this episode. Sometimes we see Jesus simply disrupting the kind of economic and spiritual engine of the society of the time in order to enact prophetically the judgment that lies on Jerusalem. I don't believe he's doing that here. I believe that his heart is moved and he's looking for something to redeem. He will redeem the temple. He will go to the place where alone there will be found hope, because the temple is the place of God's election and God's dwelling. And God's redemptive act. And if my people were to turn and pray, then they would have consolation in the midst. The presence of God would come. Yes, says Jesus. AD 70, the city will fall. And if we look ahead, AD 132, Israel itself will be emptied by the Romans. And the great diaspora will begin. And Jesus, to be sure, sees it. Nevertheless, says Jesus, nevertheless. Looking full in the teeth of that. His grief takes him toward redemption. This is the path of redemption. I will redeem the temple. I will turn the hearts. I will call the hearts of the people to pray, that they may turn to the Lord. That in turning to the Lord, some may be saved against the destruction of the day to come. This is the third gift of grief, which is redemption. Grief we experience, and this is one reason why we run from it. We see no end to it. We think it won't produce anything. It won't get anywhere. At the end of it, we'll simply be loss. The last thing will be depression. We fear it greatly. But what good grief is in the Lord is a pathway toward redemption. We begin to love. We begin to see and name the hardest things with truth. We weep and we grieve and we turn ourselves and we turn others to prayer. We bring grief to the presence of the King of Kings. We bring our grief to the presence of the Lord. And so a path of redemption is open. And for Nehemiah, that's the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah had a slightly easier time, you see, because the destruction had already happened and now he was thinking, how do we rebuild? It's harder for Jesus because here he is about to give his life for a city that will shortly be no more. But either way, for both of them, the path opens toward redemption. Grief becomes hope, or promises hope at its end. I don't know why I was moved to put that picture up. For me, it just captures the world at the moment. You know, there's a bus in a snowy place. The bus has been burnt to a crisp. It's a symbol of society in many ways that has been brought together and in vehicles like this, in our transit around the globe. And yet, we live in a husk, in a cold place exposed. Trying to capture that sense of dread, I guess. What I want to offer you today is, through Jesus and a little bit of Nehemiah, is the nevertheless. The nevertheless. We are the people of nevertheless. We are the people who, this is a great gift given to Christians. We love, we see, we do not flinch, we do not turn back, we do not turn away, we do not run away, we are not driven by fear. Love takes us close to the most grievous things. But we are not disabled by those. We say, I see this, nevertheless. Nevertheless, I will enter the temple and I will turf out those prophet ears. And I will call the people to prayer. Nevertheless, I will return. I will approach the king and ask him for leave and money and finances just to go and and rebuild something. I will, nevertheless, I will act, nevertheless. And that is the Spirit to be given us. We're going to need that, friends. Clouds no bigger than a man's hand, I like to say this, but they're rising from the surface of the sea. Cabinet papers that speak of changes ahead for us in an era of wrong think and wrong speak. It's going to become that much harder by degree for us to be Christians, to speak of our faith openly, to preach as I am doing, to pray. This is what's ahead, I think, here in this country famously proclaimed secular by Helen Clark. We're going to be nevertheless people as the constraints build around us, as difficulties rage. Or indeed, as we face off against what everyone is facing off against, pandemics and global change and global decay. We say, nevertheless, in the Lord there is a path, and in the midst of grief there is hope, and there is a way of redemption. You agree?
Yeah.
I want us to pray for a while, and there are particular people here, particular ways of being that I believe the Lord wants to come close to. So let's pray a little while, and I will speak into those. Thank you, Lord. We take our place before you, Lord. You are here with us. Oh, we love you that you, Lord, that you were able to see the city and weep over it and give yourself for it, even when it was doomed. Ah, Lord. There are some here, I believe, who have pushed the work of grief away. And you do not know how to find it. You do not know how to grieve. Something in you is unwilling to do so. And that is like a locked room in your house, the house of your heart. And you can see the keyhole, but you don't have the key. Today, I believe the Lord is coming to you. He comes with the key to that door. He wants you to know this. That door, when he puts the key in, the door will open inward. And he will go first. That when you grieve, you will know the Lord is grieving with you. And he is ahead of you in that room, bringing light into darkness. And therefore, the word of the Lord to you today is, make way for the Lord. Ask him for the key. Ask him to unlock that door. Ask him to go ahead. You will know if that's you. And there are some here who are in that room already. And you don't know the way out. You are locked in a grief that feels to you unending and utterly unproductive. There is no hope in the midst of the darkness of that room for you. But I believe the Lord is coming for you. He has the key, you see. He has the key. And his word to you is this, that you will feel in that room the presence growing of the Lord himself. And he will take the key and put it in the lock, and the door will open outward, and you can follow him out. That he will give you a way through where currently there is no way. And you'll know if that's you. You'll know if you're trapped. The Lord will set you free. And there is a third group I believe the Lord wants to minister to today. And it is those who are to do as Nehemiah and as Jesus did. They are to take on themselves the work, the labor of grief. They are to become those who lament, as prophets lament, as lovers lament. They are to grieve over the city. They are to grieve over brokenness. They are to grieve over the world. They are to grieve in the Lord. They are to do this in the Lord. Because in that ministry, in that work undertaken, lies great hope of redemption. And a path will open for you and open for others because you grieve toward the redemption of things thought lost in our land and in our world, and in your family and your home and in your marriage, among your friendships, in your workplace. There are calls, invitations to grieve. Don't be afraid of it. For what the Lord offers you is a yoke. He says, come. Come and labor with me. Come and be yoked with me. And we will do this together. And the Lord, 100% God, 100% human, can do this with you. And he will. And your response today when you hear the call of the Lord is to say, yes, Lord, I will take this up in you. Not in my strength, not in my worldliness, Lord, but in you. You lead and I'll follow. Take a couple of minutes to reckon your estate in the Lord. What is the Spirit saying to you? What is Jesus saying to you?